According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. We may return to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 this evening. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and following. Taking a look at the principles of individual grace giving that conclude this portion of the epistle. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer and take the opportunity to quiet our hearts, humble yourself under the authority of God's truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you tonight in recognition of your faithfulness, giving you the praise and glory, Father, for your continued provision. We thank you that the doors are open, the lights are on, the bills are paid, and we have the freedom to be here tonight. And we do pray for distractions to be set aside. I pray for the objectivity and humility of each one of us, Father, that we would have ears to hear what the Holy Spirit communicates to this local church. I pray that we be here to be blessed as your word goes forth. Help us to receive it as your truth, not the opinion of the pastor, but your truth, Father, from your word. And let us search the Scriptures diligently and see if these things are so. I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All righty. Question and answer time. Tonight we've got a microphone ready to go. Randy, you're the lead-off question. All right. Then Christopher, you can bring the microphone up front, please.
Luke 178.
Luke 178.
And my question is kind of a King James Version and an NASB version question. But regarding the name, in the NASB is capitalized Sunrise, and the King James Version is Dayspring. Mm-hmm. And my problem is the feminine noun word used there to describe, that's one of the names of Jesus, is the Sunrise and the Dayspring, both. Mm-hmm. And I'm curious why the NASB might have made that choice, but also the fact that it's a feminine noun.
That's an excellent question. All right, well, it's a prepositional phrase here, and a tele ex hupsus. Boy, it's been a long time since I looked at this.
Now, in 10 years, you have not answered one of my questions, so this is...
Really? Well, it's been a while since I looked at this. It is a feminine noun, but we don't... it doesn't bother us so much, simply because it's clearly a metaphor, or it's a title here, it references that. It's like when he's called wisdom in Proverbs 8. Chokmah in Proverbs 8 is a feminine noun, and so we don't get too worried about that.
But the fact that King James chose not to capitalize it as a descriptive name.
Talking about the original 1611 King James?
The old King James? I think that's the version it had. I wasn't sure. I was looking at it online and trying to research it.
Yeah. Well, I mean, capital letters and punctuation is not in the original Greek, you know, and in the original Unkiyo manuscripts, they were all capital. You know, as far as that goes. So, you know, a lot of it is an interpretation decision. Like, what do you do with Hillel ben Shachar and Isaiah 14? The Vulgate called him Lucifer, and so we've called Satan Lucifer ever since. It's really an interpretation decision related to if it's a proper name. Word of God in Hebrews 4, is that the Bible or is that Jesus Christ? That the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So a lot of times there's a judgment call that's made on the part of pastors, on the part of Bible students, on the part of believers in understanding what's happening there. It is interesting, though, and I think we'll have some things of this coming up in our advanced angelic conflict information coming up in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Because to have a title that's so close, Dayspring or Son of the Dawn, I mean, this is very close to the term for Satan in Isaiah 14, Hillel ben Shachar, right? And so at what point then do we understand that Jesus Christ is faithful to the Father, whereas Satan was rebellious against the Father. And there's a lot that goes into that. So I'm not prepared to answer that tonight. But
stay tuned.
That's right. Stay tuned for what we'll have. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And we got a lot of angelic conflict information coming up, including the thorn in the flesh and Satan who disguises himself as an angel of light and all of his apostles that are filling this world. So we got some pretty awesome things coming up related to that. All right, other questions tonight? And if I come up with something, all right, Cynthia, we'll get a microphone to you here in just a moment. Yes, ma'am.
I'm not used to microphones. But in Ezekiel, in the chapters 40 and 41, uh-huh. in the description of the temple, the millennial temple,
mm-hmm.
I'm still not quite clear as to why they have the sacrifices.
And that's bothered people for 2,000 years now. Right. Well, there's a short answer and there's a long answer. We do have an Ezekiel notebook, and I don't know if we have any copies left, and if so, I can get that to you. But the short answer is everybody assumes, Ezekiel makes it very clear there will be a temple rebuilt, and it will be the millennial temple. It's not the tribulational temple that Antichrist defiles. It is an amazing temple. We have dimensions of it. Ezekiel gets a tour. It's larger than the current Temple Mount, than fits on the current Temple Mount. So there's going to be some amazing geography changes that happen. It's all of Judea will be lifted up as a plain, and it's going to have rivers flowing to the west and the east and things like that. There will be animal sacrifices in that kingdom. And I've taught it as a little bit different than your standard commentary. See, the problem is in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ is the end of animal sacrifices, right? Looking back to what we call Old Testament animal sacrifices. The Old Testament animal sacrifices were shadow Christology, teaching shadow doctrine, looking forward to a fulfillment that was fulfilled in Christ. And so if the shadow Christology is now done and Christ is the end of that, then it's a puzzle, why do they have animal sacrifices again? And the only conclusion that everybody just jumps to, they come to an assumption, and they say, well, they must be memorial. They must just be, they're not shadows looking forward anymore. They got to be memorials looking back. And that's just kind of the default assumption everybody goes to in the commentaries. But when we went through there and we taught it, we saw that it's actually not appropriate. When God gives a memorial, he spells out why it's a memorial and under what conditions that it's a memorial. So I rejected in teaching Ezekiel that they are memorial in nature. The millennium, by the way, has a memorial. It's called Passover. And that's what they had in the Old Testament. It's what they're going to have again in the millennial kingdom. That is their memorial. So what I then proposed, and it actually was published by the Schaefer Seminary Journal, I proposed a possibility that it is shadow doctrine, like the Old Testament sacrifices were shadow doctrine, but it's not shadow Christology. It's shadow Paterology. It's shadow doctrine that teaches truths about God the Father, and that it's pointing forward to what follows in a reality, like the Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to the first advent of Christ in a reality that was Christological, that these millennial sacrifices point forward. And they point forward to a reality, and that reality is going to be associated with the Father. When in the dispensation of the fullness of time, Jesus Christ operates as the eternal Father, wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. So if they are shadow paterology, then there's no problem with animal sacrifices, right? It doesn't violate Hebrews any. It doesn't violate the fact that Christ is the end of the Old Testament sacrifices. And one thing that goes with that is that we know that shadow doctrine has prophetic teaching to go with it. In the Old Testament, you had the rituals given in Leviticus, and along with the rituals came prophetic explanation. What is this about? And so forth. Well, there are prophets in the millennial kingdom. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And prophecy will be a feature of the Jewish stewardship in the millennial kingdom. Well, what are they prophesying about? If you're a millennial saint, what are you prophesying about? Okay. Well, Scripture doesn't tell us, but neither does Scripture tell us what the animal sacrifices are about either. So since we have Scripture that tells us about animal sacrifices, and we got Scripture that tells us about prophetic ministry, and in the past they went together, I think in the future they're going to go together. And they're going to move forward, not Christologically, but paterologically. And it's going to focus on the Father. And that comes out of John. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus Christ leads us to the Father. That's my conclusion. And that's the short answer.
It suits me.
Okay. Excellent. All right, other questions tonight? We have 4 minutes remaining in our Q&A time. What is Ebenezer? What is Ebenezer? Did we answer that last week? Okay. What is Ichabod? If you answered what is Ebenezer, Ebenezer is the rock of help. Riley, did you have a question? Okay, we'll get the microphone there, Riley. You get our last question tonight.
I just want to ask, I know we've talked about this before, and you've said it too, the demons you believe could be the Nephilim that were killed during the flood. And that's demons, or is that the spirits that you talk about? There's a difference there, the shades.
A lot of the term overlaps. A lot of those terms overlap. I do not teach, most pastors will teach, most evangelical dispensational pastors will teach that demons are fallen angels. That it's all just one and the same. Fallen angels are demons. Demons are fallen angels. And they don't even study at me on that. I believe there's a difference between fallen angels and demons. And the demons crave embodiment, for example. Even to the idea of being disembodied leaves them fearful. They'll take pigs if they have to, just any warm body kind of a thing. Fallen angels don't crave embodiment. They can assume a bodily form, see. So they don't crave that embodiment. They don't crave possessing humans or possessing animals like demons do. Fallen angels are very intelligent and very structured, very organized into ranks. Principalities, powers, rulers, and authorities, very organized, very intelligent, very brilliant in their sophistication. Demons are not sophisticated at all. They're insane, they're wild, they throw people into fire, they scream. So there's a lot of differences. Now, Satan is the king of the demons, and the fallen angels rule the demons, but that's quite a bit different than saying that the fallen angels are the demons. And so when you study the terms, pay attention to Rephaim. That's a very important one. Nephilim is one. Rephaim is another. There's a lot of terms for these giants in other languages. The Moabites had terms for them. The Ammonites had terms for them. Zanzumim and some of these other terms. But the term Rephaim is one very particularly I want to focus on because it's used of giants if they're physically alive, but it's used of shades if they're in the abyss, if they are disembodied. And so because it's the same Rephaim used of both physical giants and disembodied shades in Psalms and Isaiah and Job, I believe that Rephaim is the best term for them. We call them demons in English, but because the Greek is daimonion. But the Hebrew Rephaim, I think, is our biggest clue right there. So I believe that they are the Nephilim offspring, Genesis 6, that when fallen angel fathers procreate with human women, that the hybrid offspring are the Nephilim, the giants of old. And when they die, by the way, when they die, like when the flood destroyed them all physically, their souls are not subject to the Adamic curse. They're not in Adam. They don't have the human fathers. They're not in Adam. And so their souls, do they go to heaven? Do they go to hell? Actually, neither, because they're not in Adam. They are a hybrid abomination. And so these disembodied souls, these shades, these Rephaim, these demons that haunt different localities and so forth, I think Merrill Unger taught it this way early, and then I think at the end of his life he kind of changed his views and kind of went with the fallen angel view. But early Unger is still the position I teach and the position I hold. I'm sorry? Microphone, please.
Okay, where do you think they'll be then, if not in heaven or hell?
Eventually they will be in the lake of fire. Eventually, but see, they are when they are removed from the earth, they're combined. They are confined to the abyss, and the abyss is not hell or the lake of fire, but they are confined to the abyss, and then ultimately they will be. Scripture didn't really say, but either they'll be completely annihilated or they will be cast into the lake of fire. That's where Satan and his angels are destined. Yeah. All right. Excellent question, boy. You know it's a good question to answer tonight when you get a Nephilim question from Genesis chapter 6. I believe Antichrist will be Nephilim when he is unveiled upon this earth, because he is the seed of the serpent, even as Christ is seed of the woman. And so Antichrist will be Nephilim. He will be the biological offspring of the adversary in a human woman. And which is why that's why Satan gets bound in the abyss for the 1,000 years of the millennium. Consequences for breeding with a human woman is that the fallen angels get confined in the abyss. And that's what's going to happen to Satan in Revelation chapter 20. Okay? Not to be confused. Did that spark a follow-up over here? Not to be confused. I met a man today who told me that Satan was his father. And an unbeliever, and I'm going to be praying for him in the weeks ahead. All right, real quick, let's get this follow-up, and then we'll get to 2 Corinthians 9.
We know there are Nephilim around on earth when Israel was conquering the surrounding area mm-hmm. after they left Egypt. For how many years after that, or till what period in time were the Nephilim being born, not counting Satan's heir?
Well, even up to the time of David, Goliath was a Nephilim. So even up to 1000 B.C., there were still Nephilim on the earth. I believe that in between the Old Testament and the New Testament that Satan changed his strategy, because we don't have any Nephilim during the first advent of Jesus Christ. There are no giants during the Roman times in the Gospels and the New Testament. I think, to be honest, I think Satan was losing too many of his top lieutenants, that every time they bred another Nephilim, they were, you know, a fallen angel just got bound in the abyss. So I believe that they went to another tactic, and they started to do demon possession. They started to possess, you know, demoniacs and things of that nature, because there's a tremendous amount of that in the Gospels, and we don't see as much of that in the Old Testament in David's lifetime. So I think he changed his tactics, and probably to this day they are not producing Nephilim until such time as the restraint is lifted, and he can then procreate and produce Antichrist. All right, well, let's get to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and resume where we were on Sunday morning. Those are all outstanding questions. Appreciate those. We have started a new section now, the final section in chapters 8 and 9. Remember, we're handling 8 and 9 as if it were a single chapter, in that we're breaking it down into a threefold division. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. We have the emphasis on corporate grace giving, where the Macedonian grace is an example for the Corinthians to learn from. And it is very public. It's very out in the open. This is what the grace of God is doing with Macedonian churches. And everything is laid out there on a public basis. Quite a bit different than what we're dealing with now in this final section in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 15, where the focus shifts to an individual approach. And on an individual approach, when you're talking about individual grace giving, you don't trumpet it. You don't boast about it. You don't inform other believers about what's given or how much is given. In fact, it is so private and it is so personal that your left hand doesn't even know what your right hand is doing. You understand? And so there's a difference between corporate grace giving, that is the ministry of finances on a local church basis, where everything has to be public, everything has to be above board and witnessed to and validated and verified. Big difference between corporate giving, the corporate function of grace giving, and individual grace giving. And I'm trying to stress that again tonight. I will continue to stress that in the upcoming classes as we teach individual grace giving. In between those two sections is the middle portion that actually straddles chapter 8 and chapter 9. It starts in 8:16 and takes you down through 9:5. And this is where Paul highlights the administrative team. The Titus and the two brothers that were assigned with him, and the team of administrators, that the deacons, as it were, that have the charge to deacon these funds. And I hope that portion we've gone through has been a blessing for believers that have been praying about their giftedness, praying about ministry opportunities, considering that, well, God hasn't designed you to be a communicator, then you must have a gift or a ministry in the service realm. And perhaps the doctrine and the information that we looked at with respect to these administrators is something that is encouraging you to find this as a realm of service, because it is so needed. It is so absolutely needed. All right, so that's the portion in between. Finally, this section of the epistle concludes with a discourse on cheerful giving. In fact, it's so striking. The language, the tone shifts so powerfully in chapter 10 and verse 1 that it causes a lot of folks to think, a lot of the liberal Bible skeptics, causes them to think that chapters 7, 8, and 9 actually were a different letter that weren't a part of 2 Corinthians, that kind of got shoved in there in later centuries and so forth. And I discussed that at some point in the introduction when we first introduced 2 Corinthians. I reject that. It's part of the flawed higher criticism of the liberal Germans in the 19th century. But nevertheless, it is different. It's different in tone. Paul's thankful in 7, 8, and 9, and he's very forceful in 10 through 13. And there's a reason why he has to get forceful, and we'll talk about that as we transition into chapter 10. But this is a clear section of the epistle, which clearly now concludes with this discourse on cheerful giving. Now this I say, so cheerful giving is our heading for this outline. We are restarting the outline with point one again, which we do every time we come to a new section in the verse-by-verse exposition. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And that's not just a spiritual principle that applies to Christians in the church age and the Word of God. That's actually just a basic proverb that any farmer can testify to, that if you throw a few seeds out there, you're not going to have much of a harvest. If you sow many, many more seeds, then you expect that the harvest will be more abundant. So sow small, reap small. Sow large, reap large. And any farmer ought to understand that. We need to understand it on a spiritual basis, though, because far too many believers are sowing far too small, far too sparingly. And the adverb that describes that is one that I think really hits the attitude pretty tough. All right, it hits the attitude pretty tough. And not only just the... Let's try to get away from the proportions, the sizes, the dollar values, because really this passage doesn't address that. In the very next verse, it goes on to talk about compulsion versus cheerfulness. That's attitudinal. That has to do with your heart. That has to do with your philosophy of ministry and your perspective related to that which is spiritual and that which is material. And that's really what's going to be stressed here. And the fact that all of this is what God is providing. And why is He providing it? What is His purpose in providing it? And much of that will come up as we look at this. All right. So we have bountiful versus sparing in verse 6. We have the heart purpose in verse 7. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. All right. And to me, we're going to have to develop this out, not only in the standpoint of grace giving, but in a larger venue. What does God love? What does God not love? And this passage very clearly says compulsion is not what pleases Him. Cheerfulness is what pleases Him. And we've got to be clear on that, because there are many other applications whereby we need to evaluate compulsion or voluntary service. Pastors are exhorted. You better pastor voluntarily, not grudgingly or under compulsion. So grace giving is not the only venue where this principle gets applied. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. That one's going to be fun. And even without the Greek, you can read in the English the absolute statements in that verse. Absolute statements. The superlatives of that verse. Have you lost track of how many there are in there? God is able to make all grace abound to you. All. Not just a lot or some or a little bit. All grace abound to you, so that always, not most of the time or some of the time or every once in a while or once in a blue moon, but always. So it's all grace, always, having all sufficiency. There's your third absolute. All sufficiency in everything. So there's your fourth absolute. You may have an abundance for every good deed. You got five statements of absolute in that one verse. That's dominant. I mean, that grabs your attention. That's overwhelming. Not to mention the fact that you got abounding in there a couple of different times. Grace abounds and you abound. You have the abundance. Because God's grace abounds, you're the one with the abundance. And you have that abundance as you're giving it away. Okay? You have that abundance as you yourself become the vessel for grace on behalf of others, directed towards others. And when you go sparingly, You're actually depriving yourself of your own abundance that God is waiting to pour forth on you. And that's what we're going to talk about. You end up with a reaping of a sparing harvest. And it's not what He designed us for. He designed us for the abundant life. We might have life. We might have it abundantly. And so we'll have some fun there with verse 8. As it is written, He scattered abroad. He gave to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. And the use of that psalm in this text is pretty neat, the way it comes across into a church age application. Now, He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. The harvest that we're looking for here is righteousness. All right. And so we'll have to discuss that when we get into verse 10. What is it we hope to, what is the return we're hoping to get back? And it's so tragic that the prosperity crowd damages this text when they use it to promote their false doctrine. They use it when they promote that, well, you know, you can't outgive God and you need to sow abundantly and He'll pour forth abundantly, right? And if you give all this money to the church, then God will make you rich and blah, blah, blah. And they come up with these formulas about how, you know, for every dollar you get seven back or whatever. It's just ridiculous. This passage says the harvest is righteousness. So how do you equate righteousness with U.S. dollars? Legal tender American currency. Are you kidding me? Is that righteousness? No, our harvest is righteousness. Okay? We have to have God's perspective on what the earthly money is anyway. What is it? Why does He give it to us? All right. So that will be coming up. And you will be enriched. Well, here's a preview. You want to get rich? Here's your get rich quick scheme. Okay? This passage tells you. But it's a spiritual richness. All right? And it comes when you're properly oriented to finances. How temporal finances relate to spiritual fruit. You'll be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For this ministry, the ministry of this service, is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints. That's almost just like icing on the cake. That's almost like beside the point. You know, taking funds to Jerusalem, we get that. It's important, but that's not all that it's doing. More than that, it is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. It gets to multiply the grace. Grace is coming from heaven to earth, and now multiplied grace is going back from earth to heaven in terms of believers that are offering the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. When we give thanks, that's our grace directed towards God. We bless Him as we extend the praise and the thanksgiving and the grace towards Him. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. God gets glorified. Sure, they benefit. Of course they benefit. They get funds donated to them. They can purchase food. They get temporal assistance. But that's not why they're rejoicing. They're rejoicing because there are churches in Macedonia, there are churches in Achaia that have divine viewpoint related to God's grace, and that they have embraced God's function for them as instruments of God's grace. The proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Are they ever going to stop praying for those churches in Macedonia? Will there ever come a day that they, well, I hope not, that they would grow so hard-hearted and ungrateful and unappreciative that they would not pray for those churches in Macedonia? Those Macedonian churches are going to have prayer warriors lifting them up for a long, long time. It's a consequence to the blessing that was provided. All right? It's an interesting thing to consider. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. And to me, that's the funniest verse of this whole chapter, because He spends all these verses describing it. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, He says, you know what, it's just kind of indescribable. Okay? So we'll do the same thing. We'll take, I don't know how many lessons we'll take, but we'll spend hours describing God's grace. And then we will likewise agree with Paul to say, you know what, it's indescribable. it's beyond human capacity to put into words. Like the gift that came to this congregation last month. Isn't it indescribable? And every time I try to describe it, I find I can't. It's hard to put into words. It's been kind of interesting, too, praying for a person or persons unknown, saying, thank you, Father, for whomever. Okay, don't know who they are, but we can pray for them. And, neat opportunity there. So we got a good illustration. I'm thankful that did not happen last year, that it did not happen the year before that, that the Father waited until we're ready to teach this chapter, until we're ready to learn this doctrine. And then He gives us the example. And then He gives us the doctrine. And we have a chance to put it all together. Man, I couldn't have planned this. No human could have planned this. Are you kidding me? All right. Well, we do have a shift. And we need to understand the shift and how the language of the passage teaches this shift. So point one in the outline. At the mention of covetousness, the context shifts from corporate giving in grace to individual giving in grace. At the mention of covetousness, we have the term used in verse 5. Paul says he's sending the admin team on ahead. He says, so that this bountiful gift would not be affected by covetousness. Now, at that moment, then, we have a shift in the context. Because at that moment, now, we're no longer looking at the entire congregation in Corinth as a unit. We're actually starting to look at the individual believers within that congregation. All right? Individual believers might be pressured under aspects of covetousness or under aspects of any mental attitude sin that may affect their grace and turn grace into something that's not grace, or turn blessings into something that's not a blessing. And if you pervert a blessing, what did you just turn it into? What's the opposite of blessing? Cursing, right? So you don't want to pervert a blessing into something that's not a blessing. Right? And that's the snare there. I actually want to take the time tonight to correct something that I spoke incorrectly on Sunday. So stay tuned for that. All right? I will readily confess a mistake, an error, an incorrect statement that was made on Sunday. So mark your calendars. I will publicly testify to something I said wrong. All right, and if there's any moron that thinks that their pastor's infallible, then hopefully we can remedy that here tonight. All right, it's a Bible word. I can use that. That's moros in the Greek, and that's a description of all of us as we grow in grace and knowledge. All right, no offense. I mean it only in the finest sense of the word. Now, we have the mention of covetousness. And we start with that, and that gets our attention. That, wait a minute, this is now, he's going to shift into something that's going to focus on individual givers. Not the congregation collectively giving, but individual givers who might stumble in realms of covetousness. We also have other expressions. For example, we have two he who statements in verse 6. He who sows sparingly. Okay? And that's focusing on an individual, a particular person, a random believer, just, you know, anybody. And then also he who sows bountifully. So you might have some individuals that are sparing in their approach, and you have some other individuals that are bountiful in their approach. And we'll define both of those. All right. And you probably have a blend within the church. I expect you will have a blend within the church. And so we have the he who statements. Okay. You want the technical forms? They are nominative, masculine, singular, present active participles. Okay, we can get grammatical, or we can just jot point A. There are two he who statements in verse 6, and that grabs our attention. We also have in verse 7, we have an each one must. Each one must statement. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. For God loves the cheerful giver. So we have individual focus. We've shifted from the corporate emphasis of giving, which was in the early part of chapter 8, and we're now focusing on individuals, particular believers in Corinth. And by extension, of course, particular believers in any local church. believers in the church age who are operating in a flock, in a lampstand, and believers who are going to have to face testing related to finances, related to their perspective on finances. Do finances serve us, or do we serve finances? Are finances a tool that we are to utilize, or are finances a god that we serve, an idol that we worship? The wealth, the money that God supplies to us, is it ours? Does He give it to us so that we have it, or does He give it to us that we use it? What's the purpose for having? What's the purpose for money? You understand? And we'll spell some of these things out, but they come really into focus when we correct the mistake we made on Sunday, and when we properly emphasize the terminology that's used here related to blessings. And we'll focus on that as I repair Sunday's mistake here this evening. Blessings. What are blessings? If I'm blessed, what do I mean by that? If you're blessed, what do you mean by that? And it's another one of those Princess Bride quotes, right? Because you keep using that word, blessing. But I do not think it means what you think it means. I believe that we use blessing because, I'll be honest, it's in common English usage. That's our culture. Our culture uses blessing in a way that the New Testament does not support. And the Old Testament does not support. And blessing is a synonym for prosperity. If I'm blessed, I have an abundance. But does that mean that if I'm suffering lack, that I'm not blessed? Does that mean if I have a testing, I'm not blessed? I'm blessed regardless. Whether I have an abundance or I have little. And I got to learn the secret of both. But both are blessing. And my blessing, by the way, isn't even on earth. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is in Christ, according to Ephesians 1:3. And so we're going to talk tonight and Sunday about what are blessings. And can we properly identify the blessings that God has filled our life with? All right. So we're dealing with individual context. The context shifts from corporate giving in grace to individual giving in grace. And if we identify that, then we'll do much better in relating these concepts. Now, secondly, individual giving in grace is developed under the imagery of sowing and reaping. Individual giving in grace is developed under the imagery of sowing and reaping. And I love the way the New Testament does this. The New Testament does not give, we don't have a Leviticus in the New Testament that says we have to tithe 10%. We don't have a Leviticus. We don't have the have-tos, a structure in the New Testament that says if you make this amount, you give this amount. That was law. We're not under law. We don't operate in the have-tos of law. We operate in the want-tos of grace. And I love the fact that these terms are not, they're qualitative, not quantitative. It doesn't tell you how much it has to be in order to no longer be sparingly, but to be considered bountifully. Because you can't put a dollar value on that. It's going to be different for each person. The widow who gave her 2 lepta was giving bountifully. And the rich folks that were giving out of their abundance, same language we have here, by the way, they were giving out of their abundance, and Jesus said that she gave more than all of them put together. They were giving sparingly. She was giving bountifully. So it's not a dollar value. It's an attitude. It's the heart attitude. As each has purposed in his heart. Cheerfully. The biggest clue is cheerfully. When you give with thankfulness. When you give and you're blessed for giving. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And we'll talk about that as well. So individual giving and grace is developed in the imagery of sowing and reaping. On Sunday, we gave you the vocabulary in this. I won't repeat that. Spero and therizo. If you missed it on Sunday, you can get the MP3 file off the website and go through those particular verses. It is interesting, though. It's pretty common, not only in this application, but really in a couple of others, and a total of 3. And I'll just remind you of them tonight, and then we'll advance and gain some new ground. Point C, the imagery of sowing and reaping is not limited to individual giving and grace. Okay, so we're going to study it tonight because in this context, it's sowing and reaping, and it applies for individual giving and grace. But there are two other ways that Scripture uses sowing and reaping, in the Pauline epistles especially. In Galatians 6, Paul uses the imagery of sowing and reaping for the application of spirituality versus carnality consequences. Spirituality versus carnality consequences. You reap what you sow. If you sow to the flesh, you will to the flesh reap corruption. Corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you will, by the Spirit, reap eternal life. It's an awesome passage in Galatians 6. Did you cover that when you taught Galatians? All right. You did not? Okay. All right. I'll talk to you after class. We'll get you another spot. All right. But it's sowing and reaping, and God will not be mocked. That is so emphasized there in Galatians chapter 6. God will not be mocked. And this tells me that it is a feature of fallen humanity. I think it's a feature of fallen angelity that we deny sowing and reaping. We deny consequences of our decisions. I believe that's the case from Satan in his original fall. I know it's the case from Adam and Eve in their original fall. Eve was blaming the serpent. Adam was blaming the woman and trying to deny the consequences. Well, you know, okay, I did it, but I had a good reason, or it wasn't my fault, or I couldn't help myself, or whatever. There's none of that. You made the choice. You did the deed. These are the consequences. This is what you reap. Okay? You made your bed, you lie in it. You reap what you sow. And if you reap to the flesh, is 1 John 1:9 just kind of a get-out-of-jail-free card? You know? Does that just make everything go away? No. You're going to reap. You're going to reap. We all do. I'm going to reap. I'm going to preach to myself tonight. I'm still reaping. I'm reaping 20 years later to some idiocy 20 years ago. Okay? 25 years ago. Don't do the math. You're trying to figure out how old I am and what age it was. All right? But and it's none of your business anyway. But I'll tell anyone that wants to know. As the father of a single young man in Europe, I'm praying hard for a single young man in Europe. All right? I'm praying very hard. Because there can be damage. You can reap for decades. David reaped for the rest of his life. All right. So, when Scripture uses this imagery, we've got to realize God will not be mocked. Not that He cannot be mocked. He will not be mocked. And we will reap what we sow. So, the spirituality versus the carnality consequences. Interestingly enough, if you take a peek with me here in Galatians 6, I don't think it's that far different than what we're looking at in 2 Corinthians 9, to be honest with you. To be honest with you, there's a dumb expression. Why would I not be honest with you? Okay. Galatians 6, verses 7 through 9, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will reap. But look what precedes that in verse 6. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. We actually have a verse in this immediate context that connects sowing and reaping to our orientation to grace giving, individual grace giving, and our orientation to earthly finances in connection with spiritual ministry. So it is not that far off from what we're looking at in these other passages also, 2 Corinthians 9 or even 1 Corinthians 9. So the imagery of sowing and reaping is used in three applications. The first one is Galatians 6. The second one is 1 Corinthians 9. First, not second, 1 Corinthians 9. The imagery of sowing and reaping in the Pauline epistles is used for the application of Bible teachers and their flocks. Bible teachers and their flocks. First Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 11. Not to be confused with 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through whatever. 1 Corinthians 9, okay? He says, do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Do you pay yourself to risk your life? Yeah, you're a soldier for somebody else, for your country or someone who hires you. Who plants a vineyard does not eat the fruit of it? You know, who runs a business and doesn't expect that the profit belongs to them because the risk belongs to them. They're running the business. It's their business. Who tends a flock does not use the milk of the flock. I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment. Is all of this language designed for earthly application? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. God's not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake. It was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? So there's sowing and there's reaping in the same verse. And in that verse, there's the contrast, the dynamic between spiritual and material. Spiritual and material. And U.S. dollars, legal tender currency, whether it's $1 or $10 or $100 or $600,000 or whatever, it's still material. It's still earthly. It's still a part of what is the temporal, designed to pass away, not worthy to be compared. And it's being taught here as if it's a no-brainer. Like, are you kidding me? Something of eternal value? You couldn't buy that with all the, you know, all the gold and silver you could compile? And it's provided on a grace basis? So if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much? Is it outrageous? Is it expensive? Is it beyond price that we should reap material things from you? Oh, obviously it's not. And that's why I'm very thankful this congregation has, since 1999, had as their priority the full support of their pastor. And I've loved that ever since 1999. In June is when the treasurer asked me, he said, what would we need to pay you to get you to leave the sheriff's department in June of 1999? And I just smiled. I said, I don't know, but it's not much. All right? I like that question. All right? And so we prayed about it. We took a six-month survey of the budget and prayed over it and decided whether it was feasible or not. And by January, we decided, you know what? In January, it looks like it's going to be feasible. And possibly by December, but more likely in January, it's going to be feasible, which is January 2000. And, of course, back then, everyone thought the world was going to end with Y2K. So said, all right, well, you know, if you can pay me, you can pay me. If you can't, the world's going to end anyway, so who cares? And and we prayed. But we wanted something else, too. January also coincided, not a coincidence, but a coincidence, with the, by working those additional 8 months, it actually completed the vestment period with the sheriff's department, and provided a vested retirement for staying there for that length of time. So it that extra 6 months was a grace provision, if that still exists down the road. Counties and states are going bankrupt anyway. But anyway, God had his hand in all of that. He had his hand in all of that. And I believe he blessed this congregation because the deacons had that as a priority. I believe that he honors his word and that they made that a priority. And my coworkers had that as a testimony because this was the year that Margot became the sheriff. And she campaigned, Margot Frazier, she campaigned on a promise that she was going to boost the salaries of all the... She was tired of sheriff's department officers leaving to go to APD and get better pay. And so she said, we're going to have the highest paid sheriff's department in the state. And we're going to quit losing officers if we have the highest paid sheriff's department in the state. In fact, we're going to get officers from other places coming to work for us because we're going to be so well paid. And she made good on her promise. She campaigned on it. She got elected. And we got a 30% raise from 1 month to the next. Just boom, big money, 30% in 1 month. And I left the month after that. And my fellow officers couldn't believe it. They said, there's no way. The money's too good. You're going to walk away from all this? You'll be back. You'll be back. A little pool going. You'll be back. 3 months, 6 months, a year. Okay? Well, it's, what is it now, 12 years and counting. I'm not going back. All right, not going back. God is faithful. Okay? He's always faithful. So we have this here, material things, spiritual things, and so forth. Join Lost Pines in praying for this, all right? They want to get their pastor full-time, and that's their burden, all right? And they want Cliff full-time with that. So join them in those prayers. That's a priority for them, and he will bless them for that. Make that a priority. Okay, all right. Bible teachers and their flocks. Then the third way that it's used is our passage tonight, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It's used in a context, an application for individual giving and grace. The imagery of sowing and reaping in the Pauline epistles is used in this application. This is the third and final application. Individual giving in grace. Individual giving in grace. And if you sow, if your attitude related to money and spirituality, if your attitude there is maladjusted, you will reap that. You will reap that. But your attitude as it relates to earthly money and spiritual fruit, if your attitude there is properly adjusted, you will reap that too. As you sow, so you will reap. In the same manner, that's why these are adverbs, in the same manner of your sowing is going to be the manner of your reaping. And that's critical, since the reaping, we're told a few verses later, is righteousness, okay, or eternal life in the context of Galatians 6. Now, nobody asked me that question tonight. I threw it out on Sunday morning. What does it mean to reap eternal life? I thought I had eternal life from the day I trusted Christ. So what's this, if you reap to the flesh and if you reap to the Spirit, you will reap corruption on the one hand, or you will reap eternal life by the Spirit on the other hand? How do I reap eternal life if I already have eternal life? Nobody asked me that question. That's amazing. So I'll ask you. You got the answers? How do you reap eternal life? By virtue of walking in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. I'll give you a week to think about it, and then we'll answer it next Wednesday night. All right. So these are the three realms in which sowing and reaping are used. Now, point D, the last thing I want to say here about sowing and reaping, just so we're clear, they're metaphors. All right? I don't want you guys to go out and start farming just because of a misunderstanding. Now, you can farm if you want to, but these are metaphors. Sowing, point D, sowing metaphorically describes activities we engage in. Activities we engage in, the things we do, either out of fellowship or in fellowship in Galatians 6. Or financial contributions to a local church ministry in 2 Corinthians 9. Sowing, or actually ministering spiritually in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul said as he was apostling, as he was engaged in his apostolic ministry, he was sowing spiritual things in the Corinthians. That's sowing. Sowing metaphorically describes activities we engage in, while reaping describes the consequences and results that God administers. Well, reaping describes the consequences and results that God administers. So who's in charge of the results? God's in charge of the results. And if we're not happy about the results, if we grumble about the results, if we are disappointed and discouraged about the results, what if we disagree with the results? Is that our place? God's in charge of the results. What are we in charge of? What can we control? What are we accountable for? What are we responsible for? We're responsible for our own attitude and how we approach every assignment God gives us. What's our attitude? Is it cheerful? Is it volitionally on board with what God's program is? Are we operating in the want-to basis of the church age? Are we grumbling? Are we grudgingly? Are we complying under a passive-aggressive kind of aggressive compliance? Well, I'll do it because I have to. Okay, that's horrible. God doesn't love that. God doesn't reward that. If you take the time this week, I would encourage you to find the doctrine on the website from 1 Corinthians we did on voluntarily against my will. I encourage you to find that and review those classes. They're good audio files. There's printed notes there. Voluntarily against my will. And Paul discusses his own apostolic ministry that is both voluntary and enforced. But the voluntary is what gets rewarded. Okay, and we need to understand that. Well, I'm commanded to shepherd, but I want to shepherd. Okay, so I get to do both the want tos and the have tos to be the pastor of this church. All right. So sowing metaphorically describes activities we engage in, while reaping describes the consequences and results that God administers. It's about decisions and consequences. Decisions and consequences. The most important thing that you can pass on to the next generation. Your children are not ready to leave home until they understand decisions and consequences. All right? There's just too many adults out there that haven't figured that out yet. You know, like I say, 8 years working in the jail and countless times these inmates can never understand decisions and consequences, you know. Even though they're in jail as a consequence of their decisions. It just stuns the imagination you catch them smoking or whatever. You catch them breaking the rules. Oh, boss, you're not going to write me up, are you? I caught you smoking, didn't I? You made a choice. Here's the consequences. You know, and you should thank me for teaching you a valuable life lesson. You made a choice. You're facing consequences. If I just let you skate, what are you going to learn? I view it as a public service. You're going to learn decisions and consequences. Okay? Oh, you don't have to be like that. You have to be like that. You know, and you ever consider that maybe that's why you're in jail in the first place? Can you figure this out before we release you back into the public again? All right. Sowing, you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. Now, is God a God of grace? Of course. And although we do reap what we sow, we face consequences. I love what David says. He says, you know, you have not paid me the totality of what my sin deserved. That there will still be God's mercy at play, even as we reap what we sow. So we can be thankful for that. Do we take it for granted? Do we bank on it? I hope none of us do. I think those who bank on it are actually in willful defiance, and there's even more severe judgment related to that. So we'll talk about that as well. All right, we'll come back on Sunday. We'll look at point three. Proportions are contrasted with adverbial descriptions of sparingly versus bountifully. Sparingly versus bountifully. And we'll talk about what does it mean to be chintzy, to be a cheapskate, to be sparingly. What does it mean to spare something? And when you give based on what you can spare, what you think you can spare, what does that reflect in your attitude? Versus bountifully. And what is a bounty? What do you consider a bounty? What do you consider God's blessing? Let me just correct my mistake on Sunday, and I'll let you go. The bountiful gift in verse 5. I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead of you, to you, and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. And I said, now if your gift here is affected by covetousness, then it's not a gift anymore. It's no longer a bountiful gift. You want to keep it a bountiful gift. And what I said on Sunday was that this was charis. This is grace. That grace is no longer grace. And I said that because I was connecting it to another verse in Romans, right, where grace is no longer grace. Okay, but this is actually not grace. This is not charis here. This is actually eucharistia. This is blessing. So that to arrange beforehand your previously promised blessing, so that the same would be ready as a blessing and not affected by covetousness. And if it's affected by covetousness, then it's not a blessing anymore. And if it's not a blessing, what is it? It's a not blessing. It's a cursing. Okay. And so the blessing, and it jumps out at you more in verse 6 than it does in verse 5, because the idiom that's translated bountifully is an idiom that identifies with the blessing. Okay. And so we're going to see the nature of the blessing, which is our identification of bountifully there. So come back on Sunday and we will expand upon what bountiful giving is and how it's connected to God's blessings, not connected to what we can afford, what we can spare, what our human production is able to choke up. Okay? So we'll deal with that Sunday morning. Lord willing, we have to repent. My mistake was to call the bountiful gift there charis. It is not charis. Both times it's used there, it's eucharistia, blessing, in both uses there in verse 5. All right, Father, thank you for your truth. Your word is truth. Thank you for your faithfulness to guide us in the truth. And Father, I pray that you would help each one of us to focus on your blessings, not what we can spare. We thank you, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.